Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to, as we begin this, looking into the Word this morning, I want to take us back, to your early years, something we are most, if not all, familiar with, show and tell. You know how it goes. I remember my grade one class, and show and tell was we each got our turn. And you go up to the front and you show everybody something that is dear to you, something that is precious, whether it's your teddy bear, whether it's your, well, in my case, it was something else, or whether it's, and you show it to everybody, you may pass it around, everybody can feel it, touch it, and then you tell them about it, you tell them why it's important to you, why it's so significant in your life. For me, I remember bringing my candy collection to show and tell in grade one. That was my treasure. I had this large metallic box that I stored with a lid on it. I stored my candy, and I don't think I trusted people enough to pass it around, but I showed them my candy. And that was impressive enough in itself, this ooey, gooey mass of goodness. But what was even more revealing, and I don't know how much detail I went into, but was that the tell, was the explanation. Because people needed to know how long this candy had been around. Like that chocolate bar going on 1 or 2 years now. That gum that, you know, you start chewing it doesn't have any flavor anymore after the first minute. Later on in my career of candy saving, my siblings would tease me about this fruit candy, which was legendary, when just the juice just seeped out of the wrapper. It was there so long. And so I had to tell people that. You had to get the explanation, or just showing it wouldn't be so impressive. And this is good. We look back with fondness at show and tell, and it's good times. And you can learn a lot about a person from what they bring to show and tell. For me, I may have thought it was my willpower. Others probably would have called it negligence or forgetfulness. Certainly misplaced affections. But certainly for those who bring something in for show and tell that they've made, perhaps. You can tell a lot about a person by what they bring in to show others. You can learn the interests of an artist from the subjects she chooses to do her art from. You can learn the cares of the storyteller from his stories. You can learn the patience of the craftsperson from their finely tuned handiwork. This morning we're going to have a show and tell. Thankfully it's not going to be me showing you my candy. I think that is all gone now. It's not telling each other what we have made. The subject of this show and tell is God. And God is the one, if you can imagine, standing at the front of the room. And he's going to present a show to us. And he's going to tell us all about it, and all about himself. And we want to understand, show and tell, how it works from God's perspective this morning. Before we go any further, let's ask him for guidance. God, we thank you for your word, for teaching us, for what you have shown us and told us about yourself. And so would you guide us this morning in your word and change us as a result, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. We are this morning concluding our brief look into the Psalms. Lord willing, we'll return here in the years to come. But this morning we want to conclude on a note that points a way for us in the immediate days and weeks ahead. In a sense, Psalm 19 introduces the series we're going to begin looking at next week. We're going to start looking I'll talk about that in a moment. But this psalm also helps chart a course for us in each of our individual lives as we seek to live the blessed life. We've been talking about what it means to be blessed as God's people. Psalm 19 begins with God's show, the visual part, if you will, of his presentation. So I'm going to read beginning at the beginning. Psalm 19 for the choir director, a psalm of David. We read, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll stop there. So when God stands up for show and tell, he pulls out the heavens. It's a grand, it's a majestic, it's an awesome display. And what we see here in these beginning verses of David's psalm is that God shows that these heavens are actually telling us a lot. Not verbally, they're not using words we can hear audibly like we're doing now. Yet the heavens are shouting something to us. The heavens are telling. The firmament is announcing. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's something the heavens are crying out again and again, day after day, night after night. Again and again, the psalmist is saying the heavens are making a statement. The expanse of the sky is continually proclaiming a truth. Both day and night, the canopy above us is shedding light on a most profound mystery. And if we have eyes to see, we'll look and see what the message is. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. What we see in God's majestic show is that he is glorious. Just as we can learn about an artist from her painting, an author from his writing, a craftsperson from their handiwork, so we can learn about God from the heavens, because they are his creation. They are the work of his fingers. And what they show us is that he is glorious. They show us his character, his greatness, and the honor due his name. And this message we read, this declaration of the heavens, has gone everywhere. We read in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Depending on your translation, it may render that a little differently. It may be saying that the message of the heavens can't be heard in an audible voice, as I'm speaking to you now, and that's true. It may also mean that there's no speech or language in which the message of the heavens is not heard. Because what the heavens are declaring is not done in words like this, it doesn't matter what language you speak, anybody who sees the heavens gets the message. This word goes in every speech, in every language, regardless. This becomes more clear in verse 4, that this message has gone to everyone. It says their line has gone out, or their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The message has been proclaimed everywhere. There is no place on earth that has not been touched by the message of the heavens. And what they proclaim is the glory of God. And the fact that every part of the earth is touched by the message of the heavens is illustrated in the verses that follow. David points us to the sunrise. Now, it's interesting. A few weeks ago, Jürgen led us through Psalm 8. And that psalm is similar in some ways to this one. In both psalms, the psalmist is contemplating the heavens. Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Yet the difference is, in Psalm 8, the psalmist is considering the night sky. He considers the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Here in Psalm 19, he's considering the daytime sky. Look what he says in verse, end of verse 4. In them, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The sun is pictured here as a newly married man, invigorated and on top of the world, a man on his honeymoon, ready for the new day. It's pictured as a strong athlete, ready to run a race across the heavens. The course is set, just let me go. And its rising is from one end to the other. From extremity to extremity it goes, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Everything is impacted by the heat of the sun. And we know that. Our crops know that. Even the poles, I looked at this just to make sure, even the poles, we know they have days upon days of pure nothing but night. Even they eventually get the sunrise. Every part of the earth gets the message of the heavens. And what David is saying, again, is that this celestial messenger, this heavens, is an announcer of the glory of God, and he goes everywhere in the earth. The whole inhabited earth has been told of the glory of God. There's nobody who hasn't heard the message. You can't say, oh, I didn't check my email this morning, I didn't get the message. No, did the sun rise this morning? We've got the message. The message has been delivered to us. It is very fitting, then, what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1. Speaking about God, he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, his glory, the glory of God. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Got the message. You've seen the sun, you've seen the heavens, you see the glory of God. That's the message. It wasn't hidden from anyone. And then Paul writes, it's been understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. God's glory has been clearly seen in creation, so people are without excuse. And we know this is true. Just because we're given this awesome show doesn't mean we and people around the world can't close their eyes against it, can't reject what the heavens are telling us. We know people who do that. Perhaps we are guilty of doing that. But at the end of time, God will say, you have no excuse. I told you, I showed you my glory. And it was there for everybody to see. Are we listening? Are we hearing the message the heavens are telling us over and over and over again? The words aren't audible, but the message is clearly seen. It's God's amazing show. Are we willing to see it continually, to see what he is saying to us? We're going to be looking at this theme a little more in the weeks to come. As I said earlier, we're going to be beginning a new series. We're going to look at beginning in Genesis, and it's looking at the first chapters of Genesis, looking at creation and some of the chapters that go follow. And one of our chief goals in doing this is to do exactly what the psalmist here says here, is to see the glory of God, see what the heavens are declaring, the glory of God. When did we last look at the sun or some other part of creation and stand in wonder at the God who made that? That's God's show, and that's what it says to us. Now, we can run into a problem at this point. And I can illustrate that problem through another show-and-tell experience I had later in life. Some of you may be familiar with this practice. In my church growing up, they got into the habit of doing something they called the shoebox. So kids would come, and just before the pastor or whoever the speaker was would give the message, the kids would all come up, and somebody each week would change, would get to take the shoebox home and get to put something in the shoebox. So the speaker didn't know what was in the shoebox. It was a total surprise. It was like a show-and-tell thing. He'd open it up, and then he'd have to, on the spot, try to figure out a spiritual lesson based on that thing. Some of you are getting ideas now. So it was fun. It was potentially embarrassing, but it was good. It was fun. Everybody's interested to see what's going to be and how is this going to work into a spiritual lesson. But there was one family in particular. I don't know exactly what their dad did, but he was some kind of a heavy machinery mechanic, I'm thinking. You just knew when his kids got the box that we were in for a surprise. This wasn't really the kids' show and tell. This was dad's show and tell. His special treat for the pastor from dad. Inevitably, the poor man up front would open the box to discover some bizarre implement, some kind of leverage disbursement widget from the interior coupling of a 1980s Zamboni drive shaft. Does that sound impressive? I have no idea what that is. I made it up, but that's what it seemed to be to me. It's like, what in the world? And I think everybody else in the room, I'm assuming, maybe it would be different for some of you, but I'm assuming everybody else in the room was mostly on the same page with me. Didn't know if this thing was for skewering sausages or sending a rocket to the moon. What is that thing? Now, looking at this piece of equipment, looking at that show, it was impressive. It was like, wow, somebody made that. Somebody used that. And it spoke to the ingenuity, the design of whoever came up with the thing, whatever it was. But the show was lacking something on its own. And inevitably, the poor pastor would have to get an explanation from the dad. What is this? Why was it made? And why did you put it in the shoebox this morning? Before he could try to give a spiritual lesson based on it. In other words, the show had to be accompanied by a tell. The picture needed to be explained further using words. In a similar way in our passage here, there's an undeniable glory, the glory of God which the heavens declare to us. It's like God standing up and showing us what he is like with the sun as a central feature of that. And there's much, if we take the time, we can learn about God from what he has made. So we're rightly without excuse if we turn a blind eye to the message of the heavens, if we would deny the glory of God after all that we have seen. And yet that show is ultimately incomplete without a tell. Even seeing the wonder of the universe, there are those things which we cannot clearly understand unless God tells us directly using words. In particular, we cannot comprehend the full plan of salvation simply by looking at the heavens. can't understand the full extent of our sin, or how that sin could only be covered through the payment of our debt in blood, that this payment had been provided by God, so we must repent and put our faith in him. This much we don't discern simply by looking at the heavens. God has to tell us. The show must be strengthened by a tell. And so while the two, the show and the tell, are always complementary, they're coming from the same God, they're declaring his glory alike. There's something the tell can do which the show simply cannot. There's a reason we have picture books, and we have books with words and pictures, but a lot of our books are simply words. Very few of our books are simply pictures. There are things you just simply, as beautiful and awesome and impacting as pictures are, some things you simply need words to convey. And that's what David turns to in the next part of the psalm. He's described the show, which is the heavens, and we might, in theological language, we might call it the natural revelation or general revelation. It's available to everyone generally. And what he turns to next is the supernatural revelation or special revelation. It's a message that speaks out beyond the heavens, a message which transcends even what the heavens can say. And that message is the word of God. David writes, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Stop there. David uses a number of different descriptions here. He talks about the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments. But all of these things, what they have in common is that they are of the Lord. They come from God. They are God's revelation that he has given in speech, in words. It's the word of the Lord David's talking about. And here's what David is saying about that word. Is your soul weighed down this morning? How are you going to be restored? And we love to quote Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." How does this come? How does God do this? Does he just zap us and instantaneously we feel restored? Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." In other words, the teaching of God, what God, his word, restores us. Restoration of soul comes through the word. Or this, are we naive or simple? Do we sense in our own selves, I don't have the wisdom I need, the guidance, the direction I need? You might rightly quote James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask of God." Let's pray for it, absolutely. But how does God answer that prayer? How does he give us wisdom? Verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Wisdom comes through the word, whether my own reading of it, whether hearing it from someone else. Or again, are you discouraged? Are you despondent? Are you lacking joy in your life? We say Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy," and that's absolutely true. But how does the Spirit minister this joy to us? Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Rejoicing is ministered to us by the Spirit through the word of the Lord. Is the way before us dim? Is it hard to see where to go? Is our vision clouded? We read a few weeks back in Psalm 32, verse 8, God says, "I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you." How does God provide this instruction? How does he give us this counsel? Does he whisper it in our ears? I suppose he could. Verse 8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." We gain understanding through the word. You see what David is trying to say over and over and over again? He's saying that all we could want, all we could need to live the blessed life, God has given us through his word. That doesn't mean we can just go sit in a corner with our own with the Bible and we'll be all good. We need to share this with the community of faith. We need to live this out and keep it in daily life. We need to follow what it says. But God wants to restore us. He wants to give us wisdom. He wants to cause us to rejoice. He wants to enlighten our eyes. And he's saying, here, here, here. And we can only ask, if we are continually burdened, if we have no joy, if we have no direction, are we not hearing what God is saying to us? Are we not paying attention to his show and tell. And I understand there's other issues that affect that, affect our moods or things like that. I'm talking about in our spirit, deep in our souls, our ongoing sense of who we are and why we're here. The psalmist is giving us a way forward. He's showing us what it looks like to live the blessed life. He's saying, look to what God has said. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a solid foundation on which to stand. And God's word helps to produce such fear in us. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. When God has made a ruling on a matter, when he condemns an action as wrong and upholds another as right, where he decides what is just and what is not, he can be trusted. His judgments are true. All that God has said is righteous altogether. And then David makes this comparison into verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Two comparisons here. The first is to gold. This is a value judgment of based on God's judgments, his word. What's the value of the word of God? It is more desirable than gold, even than pure gold and gold that has been refined. In other words, you can't put a price tag on it. All the wealth this world has to offer can't compare with it. For the psalmist, for David, who had plenty of access, he had ways to amass treasure in different ways, he considered this to be the most valuable of all, and therefore the most desirable. Look at the second comparison. He compares it to honey. If gold is a value judgment, honey is a pleasure judgment. Sweeter than honey, even the honey oozing from the honeycomb. This is meant to be a delightful image. You remember how God describes the promised land to Israel when they're going to go into it. He says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. David's choosing the most delectable, delicious image he can conjure up in his mind. The most pleasurable food he can think of. What is most satisfying, most enjoyable, most delightful. And he attaches this description to the judgments or to the word of the Lord. He says, sweeter than honey. And not just the bought-in stuff bottled on the shelf for 5 years. This is the honey fresh from the comb. This is the paramount picture of luxury, of plenty, of lavishness, of delight. And that, says David, is the taste of God's words in my mouth. Sometimes we need to take David's word on that, don't we? Sometimes we don't feel that. That's not our experience. It doesn't seem like that in our mouths. But in faith, we trust what David is saying, and we treat God's word that way because we know it is true, even if we don't feel it in the moment. And he concludes, finally, verse 11, moreover, by them, by your judgments, by your word, your servant is warned. The word tells us when we're going the wrong way, where we may be in danger of stumbling, where we're hastening to a fall. There's a productive fear which the word of God should produce in our hearts and lives, which leads us closer to him. But then there's also delight. He says at the end of verse 11, in keeping them, in keeping your judgments, in keeping your word, there is great reward. There's gold and honey in these words if we will take them to heart. We are the most blessed people in the world because of the word of the Lord. And God promises a reward for those who listen and follow. Now, if God's word is all of that, then how are we handling it in our own lives? It's not as simple as the message of the heavens. We don't necessarily just see it in passing on our way to work or way out the door in the morning. We have to be intentional about this. We have to come to, on Sunday morning, hear the word. We have to go to a small group. We have to pick up the Bible and read it. We have to listen online or however we do that. And I'm not here to tell you this morning what that must look like for you. We're all different. We all have to work that out between us and God. But it has to look like something. How is this word like honey? How is this word like gold to me? On your way out, I just put on the back table, these are some ideas. If you're thinking, you know what, I'd like to get into the word more, I already have something, but I'd like to go deeper, there's some plans for just reading through the Bible on there. I'll encourage you to take a look at them. One is you go through the whole Bible in 3 years. 3 years, but a chapter a day. Just take one chapter a day, and I'm just going to go through the Bible. Another one's go through the New Testament. Take 5 days a week, go through the New Testament in a year, a chapter a day. There's another one, go through the Psalms in a year, twice in a year, chapter a day, 6 days a week. Take a look at that. You may say, you know, I'm not wanting to do that. I'm going to take a friend, and I just want to go slow. I want to just take one verse, and I want to maybe try to memorize this verse. I'm going to take the next week, the next month, and try to just commit this verse to memory, because God's word is like honey. It's like gold. I don't know what this is going to look like for you. And it's not just hearing, of course, but with the passage that was read for us this morning in James chapter 1, it's doing what the word says. Am I taking to heart what God says? Am I remembering it? And am I acting on it? Is it changing my life today? What does this mean for us? Well, David has acknowledged the message of the heavens. They declare God's glory. He's recounted the power of the word. It transforms our lives. And so perhaps we could conclude then, if we gaze on the sky enough, if we read the Bible enough, we'll be good, we'll be blessed, and we're good to go. I guess that's not how David finishes the psalm. In light of God's marvelous show and tell, this is what David has to say in conclusion. Verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." It's kind of a weird thing to say. Who can discern his errors? And it seems perhaps what David is thinking here, he's seen the awesome display of God's glory in the heavens. He's contemplated that the penetrating truth of God's word, as Hebrews tells us, like a sword that pierces us to the division of soul and spirit. And before that word, before that awesome revelation of God, David feels undone. And he's pierced to the heart, and he feels laid bare before the eyes of God. And he says, "Who can discern his errors? God, in light of all this, all you've shown me of yourself, I'm a sinful man. And I can't even see the depths of what I've done. I can't even discern. I can't even see all the sin I've done. The sin is deeper than I know. Who can discern it?" And then he says, "Acquit me of hidden faults," or "declare me innocent of hidden faults." David is saying, "I have sinned. I know I've sinned. Would you declare me innocent?" He's asking God for mercy. "Don't call me guilty as I deserve. Declare me innocent of the faults I don't even realize in my own life." He goes a step further, verse 13. "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Seems what David is saying here is just, "God, help me not to do something stupid." Think of the words of the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. God, I know without your grace, I'm going to mess up. I am going to sin. I am going to go the wrong way." That's what David is saying. "So take my heart. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. Do not let me be ruled by sin. Then I will be blameless. Then I'll be acquitted of great transgression." And this is exactly what Jesus tells us to pray, isn't it, in the Lord's Prayer? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." God, despite all the wonderful show and the wonderful words you've given me, I'm going to blow it, but for your grace. Your grace guarding me, your grace protecting me, and your grace forgiving me, even the stuff I don't even know about. And so then David offers this final prayer, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In light of all he's talked about, this amazing display of God in the heavens, the amazing truth of God in the word, let my mind and my words be transformed. Let me focus my mind on you, on your glory in creation, in your word. Let me think about things that are pleasing to you and let that come out in my speech. But notice how David addresses God. He calls him, "O Lord, my rock." The idea is of a large rock, something strong, a sure place to stand, a source of strength. The King James actually translates it that way, as "my strength." "And my redeemer," he calls God. The story of Ruth we're familiar with, where Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer. It's the same title here applied to God. The idea is that God has reclaimed David. He has bought David back from death. He has given him life. In other words, David has experienced the grace of God in saving him. He has known the forgiveness and the cleansing he asked for earlier. He knows his God as the one who saves, and he has saved David by his grace. Can we say that of our God? "You're my rock. You're my redeemer." We've been talking this morning about God's show and tell. His show is in the heavens. His tell is in the word. But the scriptures go on to reveal to us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth the greatest expression, the greatest show of his glory, the show and tell of God in one person, in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He, above all, is the show of God, the ultimate Son, who is the radiance of God's glory. And he, above all, is the tell of God, as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So yes, God's show is above us, his tell is before us, but it's ultimately realized in the person who came and lived among us. And he is the Redeemer. Have you been redeemed by him? Acquitted, forgiven, sealed, graced through faith in him and him alone? If not, then I urge you to that today. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God as David does here. That is our only hope. That is the only hope of the blessed life. And if we can call God my rock and my redeemer, first of all, praise God. But if that's the case, then David's prayer here may be our prayer every day of our lives. God, because of what you have done, because you are my rock, because you are my redeemer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight or be pleasing to you. David doesn't offer this prayer as a man who hopes to be good enough to be accepted by God. He already has that. He's already been redeemed. But as one who has been redeemed, he has the ambition, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to be pleasing to him. He wants to please God with everything he has, with his words, with his thoughts. What about you and I this morning? Have we been redeemed? Are we beholding the glory of the Lord more and more? Are we hearing what he's saying to us? Are we following him in what he's telling us every day of our lives? May this be our prayer as we go from here. I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to pray this prayer together in closing. You may have different versions, it's okay, but let's just read the words of Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, as a prayer to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God bless us as he has blessed us. And God, we thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do, and we give you the praise. Let's pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. And all God's people said, amen.